Well, good morning to all of you on YouTube. You don't know this from where you are, but from where I am, my congregation, the Paper Plate congregation, has moved around, and so that's slightly disorienting, but we'll work through that. And anyway, it is a joy to be able to be here and to worship God with you this morning. To look into God's Word and to know Him better and to walk with Him by His Spirit as He teaches us, as He works in our hearts to conform us to the image of His dear Son. And so let us join together in worship. Let us join together as we look to God's holy and inerrant Word. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we will look at it together. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do thank you that you are, your word is a light to our path, a lamp unto our feet. That you, O Lord, do instruct us in the things of God. You do instruct us in the way of righteousness. And you, O Lord, do enable us by your Spirit to walk with you day by day. And so we ask, O Lord, that as we gather on this day, and as, O Lord, we worship you, and as, O Lord, we open your word, we pray, O Lord, that you would light our path, illumine our minds, that we, O Lord, might know your truth, that we might know you and might walk with you. Lord, teach us by your Spirit. Enable me to speak your word boldly and truthfully, that, O Lord, the light of your truth may be known to us, that we might see Christ and his glory more clearly, what he has done for us. May you, O Lord, open the minds and hearts of your people to receive your truth and to delight in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the search for answers is something that humans have always been interested in to varying degrees. I mean, we can sort of look at history and the search for answers, explorers, right, in years past and even today, searching far and wide, both in this world and, you know, out of this world, in outer space, looking, you know, to find out what is out there. Scientists, right, search for answers to see how things work, how they function. Theologians as well search for the answers to life's biggest questions, who God is and what God has done, how God interacts or doesn't interact in the world, at least from varying theological perspectives. And of course, in their best form, they try to help others to understand the truth about God and the truth of how we can rightly relate to Him. Of course, nowadays, if you really want to search for answers and know the answers to life's most important questions, you can simply ask Google, right? And Google or Alexa or any other form of this type of thing will point you to the places where you can find all the answers. Wiki answers, Yahoo answers, AnswerBag, and whoever else paid the most money to the search engine company to move to the top of that search. But the reality, of course, is that the search for answers is something that we are all familiar with, right? We are constantly, at varying degrees and varying levels, searching. looking for answers in different ways. And it's something that the psalmist was familiar with as well, as we will see in a moment. When the psalmist asks the question, how can a young man or anyone keep his way pure? Or perhaps, to put it another way, how can anyone fulfill God's righteous commands? How can anyone stand justly before God in light of the reality of sin, the sin that exists in our lives and in the world around us? How can a young man keep his way pure? And of course, we know the answer. He can't on his own. The answer is found in Jesus Christ alone. But let's look at how the psalmist works through this question this morning. We're going to read Psalm 119, not the whole thing, but verses 9 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So this is not a psalm of lament like we have been looking at, the other psalms that we've been looking at over the past several weeks. Rather, this psalm would classify, most likely, as a wisdom psalm or perhaps a didactic or teaching psalm, which functions very much like the Proverbs do, right? The Proverbs, which are short sayings that provide wisdom for living. Psalm 119, as you may know, is the longest psalm in the Bible. It contains 176 verses. It has 22 sections of 8 verses each. And what is interesting about Psalm 119 is that it forms what's called an acrostic, meaning that each of the 22 sections begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet and goes through the Hebrew alphabet in order. Section 1 begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, which is like our A. Section 2 with Bet, which is like our B. Section 3 with Gimel, which is C, and so on down the alphabet. Why, you ask, does the psalmist do this? Well, it's not just, you know, to be creative, though it certainly is creative in itself, but rather, most likely, what is being done here, it's being done for the purposes of memorization, right? So that those who would hear these instructions, this psalm, would, as the psalmist says, store it up in their hearts, right, as the psalmist talks about in verse 11, and be able to meditate upon his precepts, as verse 15 tells us. 176 verses, you say? Yes. You see, the extent and the practice of memorization in those days, of course, was much greater than it is today, to say the least, right? There was much more value and emphasis put on memorizing large sections, not only of Scripture, but history and tradition and so on. I suppose that could be said to be to our shame that we don't memorize as much today. But at this point, we're talking about the structure of the psalm itself. So it's a long psalm. It's well structured and organized. But in terms of content, the primary focus of the psalm, and I suppose, you know, we really could have read any of the 22 sections of the psalm to see this, but the emphasis is on the importance of God's law and the value of its application to the life of God's people. And understand, too, when we say God's law in this particular context, we're talking more broadly in terms of the truth of God's word, not just the Mosaic law, for example. And so what we need to see as we explore this psalm and as we sort of enter into the experience of the psalmist as we read this, is we need to see that. We need to see the truth, of course, of God's word, but also its value in terms of applying it to our lives. And of course, the struggle that the psalmist endures in working through these important realities. And so we're going to look at this psalm in two parts. First, the call to purity, and secondly, the way to purity. So to begin with, the call to purity. In verse 9, we read that well-known question: how can a young man keep his way pure? Like I said earlier, like the Proverbs, it's a question that seems to be directed to the young, right? To instruct them in how to live faithfully before God. I mean, of course, it's applicable to anyone who hears it, regardless of age or gender. Certainly, it's a question that we all struggle with our entire lives. And, of course, the way the psalm is structured, the question is asked in beginning of verse 9, and then the question is answered in the second part of verse 9, and then expounded in verses 10 through 16. But the answer, the initial answer that's given there is, by guarding it, or some of your translations will say keeping it, or living according to your word. Many commentators will note that this is a rhetorical question used as a teaching device to instruct young people, and certainly it is. But I think what we need to see here, and what we need to understand when we look at this psalm, is that, you know, that's not all that is going on here. Is just this, you know, rhetoric, as it were. I don't think we're supposed to hear these words in a classroom setting, as it were, or maybe a dry and clinical way, where we just ask the question, how can anyone keep their way pure? Well, it's by keeping it according to God's word. Okay, great. Now let's move on to, you know, the second question. No. Like the Psalms that we have been looking at, there is a real struggle here. There's a real experience, a real life struggle that is represented by this question that is going on in the heart of the psalmist and in the one in whom he is instructing. And I think we'll see a real struggle that goes on even within our own hearts, right? It's a real question. How can a person keep their way pure? And of course, the scriptures, right, give us all manner of instructions on how we are to live. We are called to live faithfully before God, right? We could look at, the law in the Old Testament. We could look at the Ten Commandments to go over some of the specifics of that. Certainly, right, we are told, right, to keep the covenant that God has made with us. We are told, as Jesus summarized to his disciples and us and all who would hear, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? We are instructed to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. We're instructed to go and make disciples of all nations. And so we are told how to keep our way pure, you might say. But also in Scripture, we know that who God is. We know that God is holy and that God cannot accept anything unholy in His presence. And so this question that the psalmist asks is a very real and practical question, isn't it? It's something that he wrestles with. How can I keep my way pure, especially in light of the reality of sin? Right? Not just the external sin of the world in which I live, but the sin that dwells within my own heart. How is this possible? And like I've mentioned before, the answer to that question is that it isn't possible in ourselves to keep our way pure before God. And the psalmist seems to understand that. And we'll look at that in a moment. But he begins to explore this answer for us as he's wrestling through it, right? After giving the general answer in verse 9, he goes on to say, by guarding it according to your word. Then he goes on to explain further how we guard our way. In verse 10, he says, with my whole heart I seek you. Verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Well, we hear a lot of things that the psalmist says there, but at the heart he's getting to the truth that in what we see here is the power of God's word as it works in the hearts of his people. The power of God's word when his people hear his word, when they meditate upon his word, when they study his word, when they speak his word to others. To use the language of our confession, it's a means of grace. The word of God is a means of grace, as we often talk about. Right, one of the special ways that God works in our lives, along with the sacraments and prayer, to cause us to grow in grace and love and joy and communion with God and with one another. Right, the transformative power of God's Word and Spirit at work in the hearts of his people, shaping them into the image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And God calls us to attend to these things diligently, attend to the Word of God. Our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 159 and 60 ask this and answer in this way. How is the Word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? So this is talking about me. They that are called to labor in the ministry of the Word are to preach sound doctrine diligently in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously with fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. It's a high task indeed. But question 160, what is required of those that hear the word preached? And this, of course, is speaking to all of us who hear the word. It's required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Indeed, it is a calling that God gives us to attend to the Word of God. And so, yes, there is an active engagement, we might say, in this activity, in seeking God's truth and living according to God's truth. And of course, the Apostle Paul captures this in Ephesians 2:12 when he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," not speaking of our justification by which we are declared righteous before God, but our sanctification. The process by which we grow in the things of God. That we must indeed attend to these things diligently in our lives, attend to the means of grace, attend to the things of God, that we put away sin and put on Christ, that we put to death the deeds of the flesh and live for the things of Christ. Mortification, vivification, those big theological terms that theologians talk about, dying to sin, living to Christ. That we attend diligently to the Word and Spirit working in our lives, not living according to the ways of the world, looking to the truth of God, the Word of God, rather than the propaganda that we hear from every side, every corner of our lives. In this world, seeking to live before God's face, faithfully before Him, rather than the desires of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, and so on, as 1 John 2 talks about. Looking to God and to His truth to instruct us in our lives. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. But like Paul in Philippians 2:13, right, when he said, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure," the psalmist seems to have understood that he could not keep his way pure on his own. Right? We can't put the cart before the horse, as it were. We work out our sanctification diligently, not so that God will work in us, but because God is at work in us. Right? It is God's work that makes our sanctification, our growth in the things of God happen. Yes, we are active, but God is the one who makes it efficacious. And so, yes, we are called to be diligent in these things, but not as a way of gaining favor before God, but rather we are diligent in these things because of what God has done, because of what God is doing, that because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we are motivated by His Spirit. We see our dependence upon Him in all things. We understand and rejoice in the fact that though God has given us a high and holy calling, He has not left us to ourselves to figure it out. But rather, He is the one who works in us to glorify Him in our lives, so that we can freely and joyfully love and serve Him in our lives by the power of His grace. The psalmist, it seems, understood that. And that brings us to our second point, the way to purity. Because it's important for us to see, you know, when we hear the psalmist say these things, we might be, you know, tempted to think he was, you know, some sort of legalist, right? That he thought that he could, you know, do these things and, you know, gain God's favor through his actions. But that does not seem to be the case if we read closely what he says here, right? He does not seem to think that he can be found pure before God through his strict adherence to the law on his own efforts, right? Rather, it seems he is fully aware of his dependence upon God. He is fully aware, it seems, of his need for God's grace. Notice what he says in the second part there of verse 10, right? Let me not wander from your commandments. Or the second part of verse 13, teach me your statutes. And of course, we could look at any number of passages in the rest of the psalm, but Sinclair Ferguson points out in verse 117, for example, hold me up, right? Hold me up, that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You see, God is the one who keeps us safe and gives us regard for his statutes, that we may walk in them by the power of his grace. You see, the psalmist is calling out to the Lord, saying, I need you, Lord. I cannot be faithful on my own. There is no way that I can be found pure before you through my own efforts. But furthermore, he is fully aware, it seems, of the reality of his sin. Right? Verse 11 seems to indicate this. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so the psalmist sees his need for God's grace because of his inability, because of his sin. And so he focuses on the correct answer to his problem. He understands that the solution to how he can be made pure is not found in himself. It is not found in any of the answers that the world has to offer. It is found in God Himself. And it is found in what is revealed plainly to His people in His Word. It is revealed in the promise that God gives to His people, the promise that permeates all of Scripture, that I will be your God and you will be my people. It is revealed in the promise that God made to His people to send a Redeemer to save them from their sin. The promise that was given to Adam that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And the promise that was repeated to men like Abraham and Moses and David, and was ultimately revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, He is the one. Jesus is the one to whom the psalmist is pointing. Indeed, Jesus is the one to whom every psalmist is ultimately pointing. Because He, Jesus Christ, is the only one who has truly kept His way pure. Jesus is the only one who has been completely obedient according to God's Word, as the psalmist talks about. Indeed, Jesus is the only one who has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God. He has been fully faithful to God. Only He has been. And He has been obedient even unto death, the cursed death of the cross. Why? So that those who are not pure, those who are not obedient according to God's Word, might be forgiven their sin and might be declared righteous, declared pure before God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That, dear friends, is what the psalmist is pointing us to. How can a young man keep his way pure? Through Jesus Christ alone. By grace, through faith in Him. It is only in Christ that we can be found pure before God. Again, not because of our purity. No. But because of the purity, the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And through Jesus Christ, as the Scripture tells us, we are being purified if we are in Him. We are being sanctified, as the Apostle Paul describes for us in Ephesians chapter 5, by the washing of water with the Word, so that we might be presented on the last day in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. You see, brothers and sisters, this is our future. This is what God is doing. Indeed, He is conforming us, preparing us for that glorious hope, that glorious reality when we will be with Him forevermore. So, brothers and sisters, Let us look to him. Let us store up his word in our hearts. Let us meditate upon his precepts, that we indeed might declare his truth from our mouths. May his truth fill our hearts and minds. Let us look to him. You see, Jesus is the only answer to any of life's problems. God's word is the source, the ultimate source of truth, right? As the scripture tells us, it is profitable for all things, as Paul wrote to Timothy. It is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. There is nothing that Scripture does not speak to, that God has not given us, that we might live faithfully before him. Indeed, he has given us the answers. And indeed, we cannot find those answers ultimately in anything else, not science, not politics, nor any other solution that this world has to offer. Christ is our only hope. He is the only answer to our biggest problem, for sure. That is our sin and our alienation before God. So let us trust in him. Let us not get distracted by all the other things in this world that so easily distract us, and the sin that so easily entangles us. But let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us delight in his ways, and let us proclaim the truth of his word, the gospel, first to ourselves and our own hearts and to our neighbor and to the ends of the earth, until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you that Jesus is indeed the answer. That, Lord, you have made the way for us to know you, to know your truth, and to know you personally, to have a vital relationship with you through Jesus Christ. That indeed, because of what he has done, because of what you are doing, because, O Lord, we have a glorious future that awaits us forevermore, we, O Lord, can live our lives in this world faithfully before you, not by our own strength, but by the power of your grace at work in us. Help us, O Lord, to grow in these things each day. Lord, teach us your truth and show us, O Lord, how we might live our lives joyfully and for your glory each day. And may we do so, O Lord, as a witness to the world around us of the hope that is found in you and you alone forevermore. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand now for the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.